Sometimes things do not end well. Sometimes they don't all live happily ever after. I don't know whether you've watched any of the TV series 24. If you have, you'll know that it's nail-biting stuff. At the end of the first series, and there are, I think, at least six, Jack Bauer, the hero of the series, realizes that it's one of his colleagues, Nina, who is the undercover agent within the Central Terrorist Unit. Jack's wife has also realized the truth about Nina and unfortunately is captured by her. Nina needs to make her getaway, but Jack's wife knows too much, and sadly, Jack arrives moments too late to stop her shooting his wife dead. It's grim, edge-of-the-chair stuff, and it ends very badly. There is, however, a different ending on the box set DVD, the extra bits that they put in, a so-called alternative ending, where Jack arrives just in time and saves the day, as he's been doing throughout the whole series. But as you watch it, it's not very convincing, and you kind of know that actually the truth is the ending was pretty bad. So, if you haven't seen any of the first series of 24, I'm afraid I may have just ruined the whole of it for you. So I'm sorry about that. You do have five other series to look at. But the point is this morning that for some people in our passage that we're going to be looking at, there is an unexpectedly bad ending. Let's read the passage together and you'll see what I mean. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13, it's on page 972 in the church Bibles. Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13. The faith of the centurion. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home, paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished, and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go. It will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. So notice with me three things this morning. Firstly, a request for help. Secondly, a surprise for Jesus. And lastly, a sting in the tail. As we've seen last week, when Vincent was preaching, Matthew has just recorded Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, after which the people are impressed with his teaching. Those that listened realized that here was a man who was speaking with authority. Matthew wants to show us that not only was Jesus teaching with authority, but also his life too was one of authority. Matthew wants us to know and believe that Jesus is king, He was the Messiah. He was the coming king who had been prophesied about throughout the Old Testament. And Matthew now records several miracles that Jesus performed, which pointed again to this fact. Here was the king, the man with divine authority, demonstrating his authority, and demonstrating it in his life and in his miracles. We looked last week at how the man with leprosy was remarkably healed. And we'll see in a moment, his reputation was becoming well known around the district. So we find him in this passage returning to Capernaum, and a centurion who has heard about his healing ministry comes to him and asks for help. The centurion's servant was paralyzed and suffering terribly. We don't know what was wrong. Maybe he'd contracted polio, maybe he'd had a stroke. We don't know the diagnosis. But what we do know is that this man needed help. So who is this centurion? Well, he was a Gentile. He was a non-Jew. He, in that sense, was an outsider in this interaction with Jesus. And that becomes clearer as the story unfolds. But he was also a man with considerable authority. He was promoted to this position by the Roman authorities, though probably he himself was not a Roman, and was given soldiers to be under him, under his command, to maintain Roman presence and discipline in that district. But here we see this important man approaching Jesus and asking for help. So he does need to humble himself. A local ruler, working for the occupying forces, comes to one of the local people to ask for help. He hears about Jesus. He comes to Jesus. He realized his need for Jesus, and he asked for help. He had no shared history with Jesus, no claim on him. He was an outsider. But he knew that there was a problem that only Jesus could help him with. So he takes a step of humility. It is an expression of humility to ask for help. Maybe you've been in this situation. You're driving to a place, maybe for the first time, trying to get to a holiday cottage or something like that, and you realize that you're kind of lost. The sat-nav has malfunctioned. The kids are in the back of the car fighting, and your road atlas, you realize, has been packed in the boot under three suitcases. And your wife is just wondering if this is the right way. What do you do? Do you stop and ask for help? Excuse me, I'm lost. No, of course you don't. You keep driving, because it's hard asking for help, and it's hard admitting that you're lost. And so it is with us and God. It's hard admitting that you cannot win his love or earn his favor. He does not owe you anything. You cannot control him. You cannot bargain with him. Your good deeds do not carry favor with him. When it comes to you and me reestablishing a relationship with the Almighty God, we are simply out of our depth. And there are powerful currents below the surface that are carrying us further away from God, not closer to him. We are lost, and there is absolutely nothing that we can do about it except to ask for his help. And this is where all great faith starts, when we look away from ourselves and turn our focus on God. But what's interesting in this passage is the response that this man gets from Jesus. It seems that our translation here may not give us the correct tone in Jesus' reply. We read, "Jesus said, I will go and heal him." Actually, it might be more accurately translated as a question. Am I to go and heal him? The issue is this. The man was a Gentile, and for a Jew to enter a Gentile's house would make him unclean. These are the facts, says Jesus. We are different. And you know the problem with me coming to your house. This is often how Jesus works, by asking a question. You've brought me the issue. Your servant is in terrible suffering. But what do you want me to do for you? Put it into words. Say what it is that you need from me. Be specific. And in so doing, it helps to crystallize the issues. So this question of Jesus reveals the centurion's amazing faith, which he then puts into words. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. This takes us to our second point, a surprise for Jesus. The man's response astonishes Jesus. We rarely read about Jesus being astonished. Let's face it, it must be hard to surprise God. We often read about Jesus surprising or astonishing the people around him. They were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished at his miracles. But I think there was only one other time that we read about Jesus being himself astonished. And that was by the lack of faith of the people of Nazareth, which you can read about in Mark chapter 6. So he's astonished by great faith, and he is astonished by a lack of faith. Let's look a bit more closely at what the centurion says and why it's so surprising. Notice again that he is humble. He admits that he's got no claim on Jesus. He doesn't deserve to have Jesus there in his house. But why does he feel so undeserving? Look at what he says. I myself am a man under authority, and what I say goes. I speak with a higher authority than simply that of a soldier. I speak with the authority of Caesar. And I think what he's saying is, you know, I recognize that you too also speak with a higher authority. You speak with the authority of God himself. And so perhaps this is why he felt so unworthy. It was because he recognized that Jesus was a man sent from God to speak God's words, to live the life of God. And he may also have begun to realize that Jesus was in some amazing way God himself. Maybe he didn't understand it fully, but what he could see, he believed. And Jesus was astonished at how quickly this man seemed to understand the truth. But there were other things that Jesus was astonished by. Firstly, this was the faith of a Gentile. He had no head start like the Jews of that time. He had little previous knowledge of God. He had not been taught the stories of God's faithful dealings with his people, or heard about the way God had remarkably delivered them in the past on many occasions. He had none of that, and yet he was utterly confident that Jesus could heal his servant. Secondly, despite only hearing reports of Jesus, perhaps with little first-hand experience, he still came to the conclusion that Jesus was a man with kingly authority and, as such, deserved his utmost trust. Thirdly, as we've noticed already, there was no doubt in his mind that Jesus could do this. Like the leper who we thought about last week, who said to Jesus, "You can make me clean." As we heard last week during the worship time, there are no no-go areas with God. God never gets stuck with a problem. We see here that it is Jesus' word that is powerful. His words change the situation. When he speaks, it is powerful. There was a lot of belief in the supernatural in those days. There were many who may have claimed to be able to heal. There were other spiritual healers then, just as there are today. But the centurion really realizes that Jesus has all authority and that just a word from him is enough. And that is still the same today. Fourthly, it is a faith that takes a risk. and challenges social norms. It attempts to cross boundaries that others may not feel are acceptable. The centurion was a Gentile. Jesus was a Jew. Why would Jesus get involved with him? Why would Jesus listen to his cry for help? But he goes anyway and asks Jesus. So what about my faith and yours this morning? Is it great faith like this centurion's? Will our faith astonish Jesus like this man's? Will we believe, even though we do not have the first-hand experience? Will we challenge social norms, take risks, and go to some no-go areas? Just wanted to read you from a book that I read a couple of years ago, and there's a bit in there that I think I'll never forget. It's a bit about trust. It's written by a man called Simon Gilboa, and it's called For What It's Worth, A Call to No Holds Barred Discipleship. Simon Gilboa felt that God was leading him to a war-torn part of Africa, to Burundi, to be a missionary and to spread the gospel. It was an extremely dangerous mission. And I wanted to just read you a paragraph, just an example, really, of the great faith that we're talking about here. He says this: "Personally, I've come close to dying on a number of occasions in the last few years. People have also tried to dissuade me from undertaking risky journeys and missions. Even committed believers have suggested we curtail our evangelistic activities upcountry. But all of us involved on these dangerous outings would testify that we've never felt closer to God than when driving along deserted roads, which were the scenes of recent bloodshed. During one particularly tense period, my colleague looked across at me as I drove round a hairpin bend ripe for an ambush and exclaimed, 'Simon, isn't it liberating? We are immortal until God calls us home.' We laughed in exhilaration. His words were so real. No rebel could touch us unless the Sovereign Lord allowed it to happen. And if he allowed it to happen, then it meant he had decided our time was up, and he wanted us back home with him. We didn't have a death wish. We weren't complete idiots. But unlike others, we weren't ruled by fear. Our job was just to trust and obey." Our faith is in Jesus, the King. Because he is King, our faith takes on a certain strength of character. It can be a face-to-the-wind kind of faith, gritty and determined. It can be a holy carelessness kind of faith, a confidence despite the circumstances kind of faith. And Jesus is delighted and astonished when he sees this faith in us. And so lastly, we look at the sting in the tale. Jesus' teaching often offended the churchgoers of that day, the Jews, the religious ones. And here it is no different. He really does turn things upside down in his next few sentences. After telling them that he has not found such faith in all Israel, he goes on to talk about a feast. To his Jewish followers and people listening in, this talk of the feast would have been very familiar. Isaiah 25, verse 6, speaks of the great banquet that God will prepare. And this is a picture of the wonderful celebration that will accompany the coming of the Messiah. This is the wedding feast, the feast to be shared between the people of God and their King, a picture of the eternal celebration that will come for God's people. But here's the sting. Here's the shocking ending. There will be some at the feast who you would certainly not have expected to be there. There are a number of others who are missing from the party, who would have been assumed to be there. There are some outsiders who are welcomed in, but there are also some insiders, those subjects of the kingdom, who are cast out into the darkness, away from the bright lights of the party in heaven. Who are those who've been welcomed into the party? Who are those surprise guests? Well, it's the Gentiles, with faith like the centurions, who are welcomed in. And they take their seats, or recline at the table, with the patriarchs of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not just allowed into the same house, into the same room. They're taken right into the heart of the family. And this would have been deeply shocking to the Jews listening in to Jesus here. This was absolutely the wrong way around. Jesus has already made the point that the Jews were not able to mix with the Gentiles. They wouldn't be able to come under the same roof. But here in this new kingdom, in this new nation, at this radical feast, Gentiles sit and eat the same food at the same table. It is a new nation made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Jesus turns their ideas upside down and inside out. But the shocks don't stop there. What about the other group? These subjects of the kingdom, who are they? Well, they are the religious sorts. The ones who felt they had some sort of right to be on the inside, and they are still around today. They had the history, they had the tradition, they had the good works, but they didn't know this sort of faith. They didn't know God for themselves. They may have grown up with people who knew God. They may have had parents who taught them about God, friends who spoke to them about God and lived for God. They may even have gone along with it, learnt how to talk the talk, sung the songs, prayed the prayers, but they were not really moved by the message. They were not challenged by it or changed by it. They didn't walk the walk of faith. They may have been attached to the kingdom, but they didn't really know the king. And so they came to rely on their history, on their contacts with people of faith. They relied on this, but they didn't rely on Christ. They didn't come asking for his help. Perhaps they looked down on those who'd not enjoyed the same privileges. They were people of privilege. They had so much knowledge, great teaching, a wealth of resources, a fellowship of spiritual people, but they squandered it all. They made nothing of it and wasted so many opportunities that would have really connected them to God. They were people of small faith who did not take risks, who did not throw themselves into the powerful hands of Jesus and trust him with their lives. They were cautious and not too generous. They enjoyed debating the truth and could spot a heresy a mile away, but they were not attractive people, and they didn't seem to enjoy the freedom that the truth was meant to bring. Lastly, they were people who enjoyed the Father's things, but were not really in love with the Father himself. They enjoyed their status in the synagogue. They enjoyed the respect that they were given. They enjoyed the friendships that they had in their small group. They benefited from the support that they received, but did not love the Father. And these people, these subjects of the kingdom, are not there. They are not at the feast. They have been cast out. And so the question is, am I one of them? Have I at all depended on my upbringing, my privileges, my history? Have I ever looked down on those who didn't have such privileges? Have I wanted the Father's stuff, but not the Father? Has my Christian life become dull and joyless? Is there any vibrancy and life in my prayers? Do I dutifully obey, because I have to anyway? Or do I live courageously, obediently, sacrificially, because I'm in love with my Lord Jesus? So, as I conclude this morning, let me ask a few questions for you to ponder over your coffee and cake later. We've thought about the great faith of the centurion, but am I being hamstrung by my small faith? Perhaps I have slipped away from my complete confidence in Christ alone and began to think that it somehow depended on my strength or my abilities or my gifts. Jesus is King, but are there decisions that need to be made in my life, and I'm reluctant to trust that he is over all of them? Jesus is King, but are there people in my life who need to be forgiven, and I cannot trust that the pain of forgiving them will be healed by Jesus as I choose to follow his example of forgiveness? Jesus is King, but are there anxieties that need to be given to God so that I can move on with my life? Are my fears greater than my faith, and I cannot let go of them? Jesus is King, but are there situations or people that need to be confronted this morning, and I cannot trust the outcome with God? Why not try and surprise Jesus this week by your faith and absolute confidence in him? Why not practice some great faith living? And then how will it end? How will it end for you and me today? We started by remembering that for some people in this passage, it does not end well. In fact, it is a shocking and disturbing ending, much like the end of that first series of 24. The people who you thought were on the inside were actually not, and were cast out into the darkness. But for the centurion who had faith, the ending is awesome. His servant was healed, just as Jesus spoke the words that day. For the many who come from east and west who have faith, there is a party to end all parties being planned for them right now. There is a feast, a celebration that includes the outsiders. It is full of unexpected guests. The truth is, Jesus wants each of us to be at that feast. So how will it end for us today? Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we see ourselves taking on the characteristics of these subjects of the kingdom. Lord, we need you. Deliver us from pride, from joyless living, from self-centered, dutiful obedience, from looking down on others. And please give us this great faith that we've been thinking about this morning. Amen.